Tonight I'm going to somewhat go back to the lesson that I did last Sunday night. And don't be alarmed, I'm not going to re-preach last Sunday night's lesson, but we were talking about a really good man last Sunday night, the prophet Elijah, exemplary in his life, in his service to God. And I mentioned in that lesson, somewhat impromptu, of course, but I mentioned in that lesson 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And again, the point was, no matter how good you are, you may reach a point in life, you may go through some circumstances of life, and in which you're brought down. I mean, we're not always at the peak of our lives, either spiritually, for that matter, emotionally, mentally, physically, etc. I talked about burnout and that kind of thing. Tonight I'm going to look at sort of a little bit different view, but at the same time I will touch upon 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. The title of the lesson tonight is Woe to the Best. This lesson actually grew out of, and I'll give Wes credit for this, he doesn't know this, but when Wes was preaching the lesson a few weeks ago, he was talking about King Joash and all of that, if you remember all of that. And I got to thinking, and he was making the point, if you remember, in the lesson about a very good person who nonetheless drifted away from God. And I got to thinking about exemplary people, how someone can be so good, and that there are examples in the Bible of people who really are just at the height. And they're acknowledged by God and they're acknowledged by others as being even great people, we would call them. And yet, something may happen to them where for a while they may go away from God, or as far as we know, they may go away from God and never come back. And as Wes was preaching that lesson, I was thinking about, and I won't mention his name, but I was thinking about a very good friend of mine. Son of a gospel preacher. Montel knows him real well. I know him real well. And one time, after becoming a Christian, I would have considered him my best friend. He helped me a great deal in the beginning of my Christianity. A long story short, because of some circumstances in life, some choices he made, he ended up drifting away from God. He ended up leaving God. And you know, I don't know that he will ever return to God. He's been away from God for a long time. And so I was thinking about him. And I was thinking about, as Wes was preaching, I was thinking about Demas. We don't know a lot about Demas. We know that Paul mentions Demas in the book of Colossians as being a fellow worker, a fellow laborer. And for Demas to be singled out, and by inspiration to be singled out, he must have been a really good person, a really strong person. A co-worker of Paul, acknowledged by Paul as being such, etc. And yet, at the end of Paul's life, when he writes 2 Timothy 4, probably only a few short years later, but when he writes chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken not only God, but Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So I got to thinking about that, and I jotted a couple of notes down, and then I went back to just enjoying the rest of that lesson. And I went home and I worked a little bit on it. And I decided to call this lesson, Woe to the Best. We strive, and I hope we do strive. I hope everybody here tonight has as a goal to be the best Christian you can possibly be. And I started to ask a question, but I'll ask it now. Do you consider yourself, and this is not, I don't want a show of hands or anybody speaking out, but do you consider yourself to be a good Christian? Let's just ask that question. You know the answer to that, and you know it better than anybody else here knows it. Would you consider yourself to be one of the best? I mean, in all honesty, if God were assessing you or assessing your life like He has done from time to time, Job immediately comes to mind. Would God say of you, have you considered my servant, you know, Michael or whoever? Would God single you out as being one of the best? And if you are, and there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I consider myself to be a pretty strong Christian. Now, humility probably provokes most of us to say, well, you know, I hope I'm a good person, and I don't know about being one of the best, but I hope I'm a pretty good person. But if you feel that way, then the lesson would be to you. And understand that I hope you do feel that way. And I hope that is your goal at least. And yet the lesson tonight would be to you. And it's a very simple lesson. If you grab an outline, you'll notice that it's one of my shorter outlines I put out back there. Because I don't mean for it to be a long lesson, but I hope that it will be not anything so new and, you know, startling revelation or anything like that, but it will serve as a reminder to me, if I do consider myself to be pretty good, pretty strong person, then that this warning, this lesson serves as a warning to me because Scripture does warn me. Let's look at some of those notable warnings in Scripture. Start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And remember that Paul is writing this. It's somewhat of an enigma that this verse would be in 1 Corinthians, because Paul is writing this letter of 1 Corinthians to what apparently has been a strong church, can be a strong church, and yet has gotten itself filled with trouble and doctrinal controversies and so forth and so on. And I wonder sometimes how they looked at themselves. I know they were filled with pride. He mentions that numerous times in the book. You're puffed up about this. You're prideful about that. But I wonder how they would have considered themselves. How they would have, if you were to ask them, do you think you're, you know, good Christians? What they would have said. Yeah, you know. Or do you consider yourself maybe some of the best? They might have said yes. I don't know. But Paul, in this book, of course, gives some examples of the Jews, the Israelites. And then he says all these things that they went through, all the complaining and the idolatry and the tempting of God and so forth that they went through, serves as an example for us Christians. And then he comes back in verse 12 and says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I want to compare that to a couple of other passages. Go with me to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. In Romans 11, Paul, you know, not too long removed from the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul would say this. Now, he does write, and this is interesting, and I want you to notice the comparison for a moment. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a church filled with problems. And from God's estimation, I think God would say to them, you're acting like a bunch of carnal people. You're acting like a bunch of babies. In chapter 16, you need to grow up. You got all these problems, and yet you're filled with pride. And maybe you think you're really good, but you're not. You need to correct a lot of things. However, I believe if you look at the tenor of Romans, you would say, no, God here is writing to a group, a really good group of people. And that if you were to say, do you consider yourselves good people? If they had said yes, he would have said, you're right. Do you consider yourself maybe some of the best? If they had said yes, they would have been right. And yet, notice what he says to them in chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, it's a long paragraph. But jump in the middle with me, if you will, down to verse 18. When he's talking about, again, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the failure of the Jews, the failure of the Israelites. And he says in verse 18, boast not against the branches. Now, the branches here, natural branches, would have been the Jews. So you Gentile Christians don't boast against the branches. And the idea would be, I'm better than you are. I'm more faithful, etc., etc. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. Now this can be a difficult passage, but we're going to make a simple point from it. You will say then, verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that'd be a true statement. You might turn back to Matthew 21. We won't do that. But you might turn back there. You might listen to Jesus saying, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. You're not right. You're not faithful. You won't hear the truth. Taking it away from you, and I'm giving it to another nation, another group of people. So you Gentile Christians might well truthfully say the branches were broken off, and they were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, you'd have to go back earlier in the passage to get that. But that you might be grafted in. Well, verse 20, that's right, that's true. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand currently by faith. Now notice that phrase. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. I want you to think about how those two statements almost contradict one another. And yet, we can see the practical side of the warning. You stand currently, right now, God would say by inspiration, you are exactly where you should be. You are standing. And you are standing by faith. And I would say to you, or to myself, if I'm here tonight and I'm a faithful Christian, I'm standing in Jesus Christ by faith. And that's the way God would esteem me. And then he says, but don't be high-minded. Because it's easy to do that. It's easy for me to look at people when they're doing wrong and I'm not. It's easy for me, and I mean all of us, I would think. It's easy for us to look at them and say, how can that person do such and such? You may have had occasion with all these bombings and killings and everything else going on. You may have had occasion in the last couple of weeks to say, how can people do that kind of thing? In the name of religion. In service to God, as they believe God to be, how can they do such hideous things? Maybe you've done that. And yet God would be saying to us, woe to the best of mankind. Don't be high-minded, but rather fear. Now notice that. Be afraid, literally, is the idea. And there's a reason why. And notice as he goes on, and I'll finish the thought here. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed, lest he also not spare you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell. I think still speaking of the Jews here. Severity. He cut them off. He took the kingdom away from them. But toward you, goodness. He's just acknowledged you are standing by faith. Goodness is extended to you. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. If you don't understand the goodness and severity of God, if you don't understand that as long as you stand by faith, you stand by faith. But if you do the same thing they did, the same severity that came to them will come to you. You should fear that. Not look at it like, oh, that could never happen to me. I'll take the last 2 weeks for example. Radical mindset that causes people to kill other people. That could never happen to me. And I hope you see yourself that you would never be someone who would be so carried away with what you think is right, you would hurt and kill other people. I hope you see that. But to go the far, you know, the step, the extremity, to say, I would never do, I could never do such and such. And I don't understand how anybody can do so and so. Be not high-minded, but fear. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's read one other one. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, very similar. Again speaking of the Jews, and this time coming from, I believe, a fellow Jew, who is writing to them. And in this case, they are not just a group of people who maybe think they are the best of the best, that are really not. And they're not a group of people who probably are some of the best. But rather here, this is a group of people who have been faithful to God and who know they're leaving God. Some of them have left. Some of them are in the process of leaving for various reasons. Persecution seems to be the issue here. But notice how he says to them, and I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 3 and read verse 8 when he's quoting from the Old Testament. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now drop down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest that there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, do you hear what he's just done? In the space of a few verses, he has said to brethren three times, he's warned them, don't harden your heart. Don't let unbelief creep into your heart and you grow hardened to God. How could that happen? Maybe you look at yourself and you say, I believe in God. My faith is strong in God. I could never harden my heart. I would never allow my heart to become hardened so that unbelief grows in me and I'm turned against God. I just leave God, depart from the living God. I take you back to my friend. When we were young, and again, I had just obeyed the gospel, and I'm 20 years old now, and I'm struggling and trying to learn. And he grew up in the home of a gospel preacher, a good gospel preacher. The man has passed away now, but faithful. And was taught, and he knew so much. And we were so close, and we would have those long conversations. And he helped me. And he showed me faith in God, what it means to turn to God, and to struggle, and to overcome, and all those kinds of things. And now when I look at him, and I see, I know all the teaching that he gave me, and that I stand here, in part, because of the time, hours, and hours we spent together, and to know that now his heart is hardened, or so he would say. And he has no belief, no faith in God. And that's what he would say. He doesn't even believe there is a God. And when I look at him and I realize the possibility of it, how can I then not fear? No matter how strong I think I am, what might grow in me? Now, I know what happened to him. We were that close, so I know what his problems were. I know what happened to him, but who am I to think that something like that or something else could not come into my life? You see, Scripture warns those who are confident in the present. Right now, I am confident. I believe in God. I know who I am. I know what I believe. I sing songs. So do you. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded. We quote Paul as we sing that. Your faith is strong. You're presently confident of your faith. And yet Scripture is warning people who are confident of their faith, of the very real possibility, you understand, of leaving God. It's not something I want to think about. I don't want to believe it is possible for me to leave God. And yet God is telling me it is. And he is telling me, don't be high-minded, Michael. Fear. Take heed, lest you fall. Understand, an evil heart of unbelief can get inside you as well. If it happened to them, it can happen to me. Let's look at another couple of passages. And I won't spend as long here, but let's read them and see the point. Look at Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus warns. And if you'll go down to verse 10, and I'm just going to read verse 10 here. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And notice as he goes on to say, he that is unjust, unrighteous in the least is unjust in the much. Now let me ask you a question. This is just for you and your own heart, as it is for me. If you're here tonight, and the group that's on, you know, here on a Sunday night is generally, you know, pretty faithful people. I mean, the folks that are willing to come back out on a Sunday night, and a lot of you, you know, you're here on Wednesday night, you know, if you can be, and all of that kind of thing. So, we're talking about people that are faithful in a lot of things. There's no doubt of that. And if we were to go around the room, if we, each of us, were to say, yeah, I'm faithful in this, I'm faithful in that, I'm faithful in this, you know, we come up with a long list, we're all faithful. Now, you know where I'm going with it. Is there some, and let's call it little thing, that you're unfaithful in? And you know it. In other words, we're not talking about something you haven't learned yet. We're not talking about what, you know, areas where you know you need to grow and you're working on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when I say unfaithful, I mean you are willingly, deliberately, to yourself at least, you admit you're unfaithful. You don't obey God in that area. It's a little thing. It's not a huge, big thing, but it's a little thing, at least as you would see it, as Jesus is saying to you. But you know you're unfaithful. Do you hear the warning of Jesus? He that is unfaithful in the little, you see, in verse 10, is unfaithful in the much. In other words, when we read these passages, this is what God is saying. God is saying, I acknowledge that all my creation has weaknesses. And I know that you have to grow in all of that. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about the person that is deliberately unfaithful as though, Michael, you think you can deliberately disobey God in just this little area, or this one and this one and this one, as long as you obey all this other stuff, and you won't be fine. Don't you understand the effect it has on you? Go back to the passage that Ekon read, and let's look at an example. And that's why I chose this passage, but let's look at an example. And I want to go up, and I didn't ask Ekon to read this in verse 1, but go up and read verse 1 so we understand what we're talking about here. James warns us, my brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Prejudice. And most people, it has been said that all human beings are prejudiced about something. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know there's a whole lot of prejudice in the world. People are either prejudiced against someone for the color of their skin, the faith they have, their age, their dress, their something. But don't have the Lord's faith, you know, holding the prejudice. And that's why he goes on to say, after talking about, you know, typical kinds of things, somebody poor and that so forth, people that don't wear nice clothes that come into your meeting, and you would immediately be prejudiced toward that person. Now drop down to verse 8, when he then says, if you fulfill God's royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9, if you're prejudiced, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law of God. Verse 10, if you keep the whole law, I'm a good person. I mean, I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I don't do all of these things I don't do. But I'm prejudiced. I admit it. You know, there's that group of people over there, or that group of people. I don't like them. I don't want anything to do with them, no matter what. I just want them to stay away from me. I'll stay away from them, but I'm prejudiced. And what he's saying here is, then you're guilty of the whole law of God. You're guilty of all of it. Because it's not a pick and choose law. It's not a law where I can go through and say, I will obey 9 points of the law, but the 1 point I won't. I know I'm wrong in that. I know it's wrong to be prejudiced or whatever it might be, but that's just me. That's who I am. If you're unfaithful in little, you're unfaithful in much. If you're guilty of 1 point, willfully so, you're guilty of the whole law. That's what God is saying. One final passage along those lines, look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 really explains it. I mean, in, you know, terms you can't miss. And so we'll begin reading in Romans 2. We'll start in verse 17. And he's addressing, again, that real good group of people here. And there would have been Jews within that group. And I think he's talking to them in particular. And he says, you're called a Jew and you rest in the law and you make your boast of God. We have always been God's people. I mean, you know, it's kind of like a person, I don't know about this, but it's kind of like a person who might grow up in the Lord's church. And I've always, you know, my family has always been members of the church. The truth is the only thing I've ever known, you know, and that kind of thing. I've heard people say things like that. It's kind of like the Jew who might have been converted to Christ who would say, you know, we've always been God's people. You make your boast of God, and you know His will, verse 18, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Now, when I read this passage, regardless of the Jew part, I'm looking at this, and I'm putting myself as a Christian in this passage, and I'm saying, is it true that I'm called a Jew? Well, yeah, spiritually. Spiritually, I'm a child of God. I do make my life is founded upon the law of God. And, you know, I make my boast, if you will, of God. I am a Christian. That's what I am. And all of these other things that are said here, I'm confident that I can guide the blind. If you've got a person out here and they don't know the truth, well, I'm fairly confident I can show them the truth. Now he goes on. You're an instructor of the fools, verse 20. A teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. I would say, yeah, that would be me. And you, therefore, that teaches another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'll just tell you honestly. I don't know how many tens of thousands, I started to say hundreds, and it probably is, that I have quoted that verse to me. And here's why. Because I know I'm a teacher. I know that I stand in the pulpit and I preach. And I also know that I am guilty many times of the things I preach. And so when I'm reading something like this and I'm reading that I teach others, do I not teach myself? I have caught myself many times, kept myself from a lot of sin by saying to myself, you teach that to others, you're going to teach yourself? Now it's time, Michael, for you to practice what you preach. And so Paul is saying that to them. You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? Okay, Michael, so you don't break into houses anymore. Good for you. That is a good thing. Are you ever dishonest? Are you ever tempted to be dishonest? Are you ever tempted to steal, you know, just a little bit, just a little thing? You know, you discover, you go in and maybe you shop somewhere and you're absent-mindedly getting your change back and you're on the way home and you're like, wait a minute, what just happened? And you realize they paid you, they gave you 27 cents too much back. And it's going to cost me more than 27 cents to turn the stupid car around and take it back. You know, it's that kind of thing. Now you might say, well, that's being pharisaical about it. I'm just saying. Do you teach others should not steal? Do you steal? In any way, in any fashion, at any time, do you steal? And you say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And you know, there are a lot of ways to commit adultery. Now, I'm not stupid. I know what the act of adultery is. But I also know there's the plotting and the planning and the looking to lust, the adultery in your heart. And there's all those things that go with it. Do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, you know, no way in the world I'm going to bow down to a fat-bellied man in a corner. Not doing it. Never have and I never will. And maybe I say that to myself, well, is there anything that is an idol in your life? Do you put anything before God at any time? Is there anything that's more important than serving God? And that's what he says here. You abhor idols, but do you commit sacrilege? Now we go on to finish the passage. You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Somebody looks at my life and sees those inconsistencies, however little they are, and says, if that's what a Christian is, then count me out. I don't want to be like that person. And if God doesn't do any more for that person in their life, then I don't need it. And that's what Paul is saying here. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Verse 25, for circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. And I think he's just singling out a point of the law here, and he's saying it's a good thing to obey a point of the law if you're going to keep the law. It's just like James 2. If you're going to, you know, obey the law and not steal, don't be prejudiced either. That's when it really does you good, if you keep the whole law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. I might feel better about myself to obey the 9 points of the law, but it doesn't mean anything to God. And so he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, isn't his uncircumcision counted for circumcision? I mean, the person out here that's not a Christian, don't we feel that way? If you ever watch a football game like some of us did yesterday, and if you heard certain comments, I was kind of amazed, you know. Number of people making comments, and it just seems like, you know, some of these great athletes, and I applaud them. And what comes out of their mouth is, thank God for my ability. I wouldn't have any ability if it didn't come from God. And I thank God for my teammates, and I thank God for the opportunity, and boy, this is great. And it's all about every blessing they've got in their life, but not what they've done. Now, don't you applaud that? I mean, isn't there something inside of you that says, man, that's a great young guy right there, you know? And he may not be a Christian. But I'll tell you something, what's rolling out of his mouth is Christian. And when I'm living my life, me, 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 look at me, that ain't. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, verse 27, if it fulfills the law, doesn't it judge you, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Now, you've seen that, I've seen that. Where people who naturally, they're not Christians, but just naturally are disposed to do things that are right. Doesn't it really stand out as an example? Right now, on certain things, I could think, if a person said, do you know of a good example of a person who does so and so? Immediately, this person would pop to my mind. And in some of those situations, they're not Christians. They're just people who naturally do that kind of thing. He is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It warns me. God warns me through Scripture to take confidence in doing what's right. Yes. But not to get carried away that because I do a lot of what's right, that in itself makes me right. Yeah. God knows we have weaknesses. God helps us in our weaknesses. God expects us to grow. I'm not talking about that. And you know I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that I know are wrong, no matter how small I think they are. I know they're wrong, and I deliberately am practicing those things as a way of life, doing nothing about it to correct it, to change it. And I intend for it to stay wrong in my life. That's what these passages and these warnings would be addressing. And he would be saying to me, Michael, if that's where you are, then you know better than anyone else. Finally, we look at a number of passages in the Bible along those same lines. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. And I want us to hear what the Lord says here. Now, I'm not going to go all through. I did this a couple months back, so I'm not going to go all through Luke 12. But remember in this passage that there was quite a bit about where your heart is, or your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Put the kingdom first. You may remember some of those lessons on a Sunday evening. But anyway, he gets to the point where he tells a parable, and you remember the parable, where he says, basically, the allusion to, you know, Jesus will come someday like a thief in the night, and you won't know. So be ready. Because if the person that owns the house knows the thief is coming, they're going to make extra preparation to prepare for the thief. The point is, you don't know. So Peter comes back and he asks a question here. And if you'll look with me at Luke chapter 12 and go down to, where Peter says in verse 41, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or even to everybody? And Jesus said, who then is that faithful and wise servant, our steward? And the idea would be the best of the best. Who is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will make ruler over his household and give him their portion, you know, etc., etc.? Blessed is that servant, verse 43, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find, and notice the phrase, so doing, or doing like that. You know what Jesus is saying there? Michael, if you want to be ready when I come back, then you be the kind of person that lives all the time like you're ready. And I've come to using a phrase. I don't know if it's a good one or a bad one, but it kind of helps me, so I'll throw it out here. I've come to using a phrase, and basically it is this. Am I fine with the way I am today if Jesus comes back? I mean, it's just as simple as that. I know that there are good things about my life, and I know there's some that are not. And I know the things that I'm really working on, and I know if there's something in my life at any given point in time, I'm doing it, is wrong, and I'm really not paying the attention I need to be paying to it. I know that, and I think we all do every day. And so I ask myself, and I just kind of repeat this phrase to myself again and again, are you fine with what you're doing right now if Jesus comes back? And if the answer is yes, then that means I'm pretty much doing the best I can do. And that's going to have to be good enough, because if I'm doing my best is all I got. But if I'm not, then I need to go the extra step and say, then what needs to change? Because, verse 47, and that servant that knew his Lord's will and did not prepare himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And here's the idea. If I'm doing the best I can do and I don't know any better and I can't do any better, if the Lord, and I don't think he will, I don't think this is what Scripture teaches, but if the Lord is going to say, well, it's not good enough, you lose, then that's the way it's going to have to be. And I'll be beaten, but it'll be few stripes. Similarly, because I will be saying to myself, well, I did the best I could. And I know I did. But that's not the point of the passage, is it? The point of the passage is when you know better and you don't care enough, you're going to be beaten with many stripes. And that's the one. Notable illustration, and I'll close with this. It's one you know well. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19. The older I get, the more this guy bothers me. He bothered me the first time I ever saw the story in the Bible. He's bothered me all the time that I've been a Christian, and he bothers me more now than he ever did. And that's the rich young ruler. And I've looked at this passage and studied it, and the one, you know, the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give an account of him. And I look at this guy, and I get scared. Honestly. And I'm going to tell you why I get scared. Let's just read the opening couple of verses here. Verse 16 of Matthew 19. Behold, one came and said unto him, and Mark says he came running to Jesus. And he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I see the guy out of breath, you know, just standing there. Tell me, anything. What do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus answered him, verse 17. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one. That is God. I've wondered about that statement a lot, but here's what I think about it quickly. This was a good young man. And maybe he thought he was good. And maybe when he came running up to Jesus, he expected Jesus to echo his own personal feelings. And that is, he expected Jesus to say, dude, you are a good guy. You got nothing to worry about. Jesus said, there's none good but one, and that's God. Anytime a person starts getting carried away with how good they are, remember, there is only one perfectly good person, being, and that is God. And then he goes on here. He said, if you will enter into life, eternal life, keep the commandments. Hasn't that always been what God teaches? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Obey me, and you'll make it. Isn't that the truth all the way through the Bible? If you want to live, don't eat of the tree. Obey my commandments. And so the rich young ruler says, which? And he reminds me of the person, and I want you to think about this for a second. He reminds me of the person that loves to hear the sermons that talk about the sins of everybody else. Because it makes me feel good. I sit there and I hear the sermon, and the sermon is talking about the sins that I don't commit, talking about the good that I do, talking about all of those things, and I feel good about me. And I want to hear that. And I believe the rich young ruler is saying to Jesus, which commandments? Because he knows as the commandments start rolling out of Jesus' mouth, whatever they are, he's going to be able to say, I do that. And Jesus starts saying, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother, don't cheat other people, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's kind of jumping around, Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19, just rolling out commandments. And the rich young ruler says, all these things, verse 20, have I kept from my youth up, what do I lack yet? Now you know, you've heard me say this many times, but this is where I am in this story. If the young man was lying in that statement, I believe Jesus would have said, dude, come on. You know, you don't honor your mom and dad. You know you stole last week. You know that you commit adultery. Let him that hasn't broken a commandment cast the first stone. He would have said something. But he doesn't. And when the young man says, "What do I lack?" Jesus tells him explicitly, "One thing you lack." How would you like to be in that position? I would. I would trade right now to be in a position of only lacking one thing from the thing, all the things I got to work on. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. What is he saying? Why? Will God, and I ask this question in the bulletin and on the website, will God make us do what we won't do? And I believe so. In other words, if God will come to me and say, "Michael, will you die for your faith?" That's hard. I don't want to die. But I've envisioned it, especially lately. And I've seen myself being told I've got to deny the Lord or be killed. Will you die for me? And if my answer is yes, then I probably don't have to. Will you give up this? Will you give up that? That's hard. I don't want to be in that position, God. But if I have to choose between this or that, as much as I love them, I can't live without you. Don't ask me to do that. I don't want to have to do that. But, yeah, the answer is, then I probably won't. But if there's something in my life, and I know it is, and I'm saying of that thing, "God, I'll give you everything, but I won't give you that." I believe that's when the Lord is going to look at me and say, "That's what you got to give." Because I have to be first. You have to love me the most. You have to be willing to give everything. You may not have to give it, but you got to be willing. And if you won't, then I warn you, woe to the best. Because the best of people are like the rich young ruler. There's only one thing. And surely, God, you wouldn't ask that. Woe to the best. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you look at your life. You know that you need to give your life to the Lord. Maybe you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, never confessed your belief in the Lord, never been willing to change those things in life that have to be changed, never been baptized to have your sins washed away. You can be. And you can begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you've done all of that and you're listening not to Michael, but you're listening to what Scripture is saying and you're saying to yourself, "I need a deeper, stronger commitment to God." Maybe you'd like for us to pray together with you.